Genesis chapter 3. We have discussed at length the Bible's theology of marriage and began last Lord's Day evening to consider its ethics of marriage. How are husbands and wives to live in the married state? We began with Ephesians 5 and Paul's famous assertion of a distinction between husbands and wives, and talked about how men are to be Christian men in their marriage and women Christian women. God has made men and women to be different, and it is in the sanctification of each sex that any marriage approaches its ideal. But the differences between men and women not only provide them with their great opportunity to make their own distinctive contribution to their marriage, to add their essential half to what a marriage ought to be, those sexual differences, the difference between manhood and womanhood, prove to be distinct temptations. Marriage goes wrong in predictable, typical ways because men are male sinners and women are female sinners. To demonstrate this, we return to the opening chapters of the Bible, where so much of the Bible's perspective on marriage and married life can already be found. We're reading from Genesis chapter 1. This is one of the most important texts in the Bible. Calvin, I think, says somewhere that any Christian ought to be often in Genesis 3, John 3, and Romans 3. We are hardly going to do justice to this chapter tonight. I'm going to comment only on the material that bears on the question we're dealing with this evening, namely how the fall had different effects on men and women, or perhaps better, how the divinely ordered natures of men and women predisposed them to sin in somewhat different ways. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" Now, the serpent is obviously the tool of some dark power. Serpents can't speak. The narrator confines himself to the outward appearance of things. He doesn't lift the veil to reveal the reality behind. But the craftiness of the serpent led him to address his temptation to the woman. This is not explained, but it is significant, and it cries out for an explanation. Why didn't he go directly to Adam? The Apostle Paul, famously and now controversially, draws attention to this fact in 1 Timothy chapter 2. So we can't think it doesn't matter that it was an accident. He draws attention to the fact that the woman was deceived, at least in some respect, in a way in which the man was not. Something is at work in the devil's decision to approach Eve rather than Adam. The serpent begins with a distortion. He is, as the Lord reminded us, a liar from the beginning, and a very clever liar. They had been commanded to refrain from eating the fruit of but one tree in the garden. By the way, it's interesting and certainly important that the serpent who does the tempting is explicitly said to be a creature that the Lord God had made. And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" The woman corrects the serpent, but not entirely accurately. She leaves out the every in the Lord's instruction that we had in chapter 2, verse 15. They were, in fact, free to eat the fruit of every tree in the garden but one. She also adds that they weren't allowed to touch the tree that is in the midst of the garden, but the Lord, so far as we know, hadn't forbidden them to touch the tree, only to eat its fruit. But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." The serpent's shrewdness is revealed in the fact that what he tells the woman are half-truths. Only later will they learn that the knowledge that they gain by their disobedience will be the curse of their own lives and the curse of the world. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. We're going to return in a few moments to that very important aside, that piece of intelligence. Adam was with her the entire time. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. They knew good and evil, all right, but they knew it now in the form of shame. This is a contrast to 2:25. Their innocence had been shattered. And now, for the first time, they see God as a threat to themselves. Their personal serenity has been overshadowed by the awareness of their guilt. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" Again, an important detail. The Lord calls to the man, not to the woman. The serpent talked first to the woman. God talks first to the man. He wants an explanation of what has happened. He asks the man for that explanation. The question is obviously rhetorical. And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." We have so much of fallen human life compressed in Adam's reply. The alienation between human beings as Adam throws Eve under the bus. Of course, there weren't buses yet, but you have the idea. The excuse making as Adam blames another for his own failure, and the blaming of God, which is in effect what Adam does here. "You gave me this woman, and look at all the trouble that she has caused me." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the woman also passes the buck. Now let's stop at this point and summarize what we have so far learned. The serpent approached the woman because, shrewd as he was, he realized that she was susceptible to his temptation in some way the man was not. The woman succumbed to the temptation, swallowing the devil's falsehoods hook, line, and sinker. But her husband was with her the entire time, listening in, but doing nothing, having no part in the conversation. It was he who had been given the commands concerning the trees in the garden, and indeed that before the woman had been created. He had obviously communicated those commands to her, as he should have done. But here he sat, while his wife listened to a creature, and a particularly slimy one at that, cast doubt on what God had said. And then when offered, he took the fruit that his wife had plucked from the tree and he ate it. It's interesting and significant, again, that it's only after Adam ate that their eyes were opened and they realized their shame. Adam was the responsible party, and he was galactically irresponsible. This is further confirmed when the Lord approaches Adam and demands that he tell him what has happened. Now we continue with the text, reading from verse 14. "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, the dust and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'" The first declaration of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the Bible. "To the woman," he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, this is the first use of Adam, the Hebrew word for man, as a proper noun, as a name, Adam. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now we know that the history of Genesis 2 and 3 is not ordinary history. It is what we might describe as supra-history or meta-history. I don't mean, of course, that the events didn't happen as they are said to have happened here, but of course they did. But it is real history. But what I mean by meta-history is that this history is representative or archetypical. It creates a pattern for human life. When God gave Adam his wife, that was archetypical of every marriage, as the narrator in that case makes explicit in verse 24 of chapter 2. Every subsequent marriage is going to be like that marriage in that way. What is true of Adam and Eve will be true of every husband and wife. Jesus said as much in Matthew 19. After citing 2:24, there the Lord says, of all marriages whom God has joined together, let not man separate. Similarly, the devil tempts people now in the same way he tempted Eve. The world lives as it does because it has believed the devil's assurances that it surely will not die. If the world didn't think that, it would live very differently. And similarly, when God cursed the woman, for example, we all understand that Eve is every woman, and the shape of her curse applies to women in general, as the curse pronounced against Adam applies to men in general. But here is the fascinating and important observation. God does not curse the man and the woman in the same way, in the same terms. Think about it. The consequences of man's fall and of God's curse upon the world and upon mankind on account of Adam's sin have ever since fallen on the one sex as upon the other. Certainly this is true of the most terrible and weighty aspects of the curse, estrangement from God, the liability of punishment for our sins, the prospect of death, the general degradation of life, frustration, illness, all the rest. All of that is suffered by men and women alike, and no more by one sex than by the other. All of that is the same. Indeed, the curse of the man is not only the curse of the male, but of mankind as a whole, he being the representative human being, as is clearly indicated by the fact that it is to him that the promise of death and returning to dust is made, a fate which obviously equally awaits the woman. All of that notwithstanding, God does not address the man and the woman together, as we might have expected him to do. Rather, he says very different things to each. Obviously, he's not denying that the man suffers in many of the same ways as will the woman, and vice versa. But obviously, there is something specific being said about the distinctive ways in which men and women experience the fall and will live lives in sin. So let's look at the curse of the woman. It is to be noted in the first place that the curses on the man and woman take the form of disruptions in their appointed roles. In 2:15, we read that the man was placed in the Garden of Eden in order to work in the garden, to cultivate it, to be a farmer. In verses 17 and 19, the curse addresses that very calling, a calling that will become frustrating, difficult, and unpleasant in many ways. In the woman's case, the roles of her life that are highlighted in the creation account are that of man's partner, his helper, his companion and the mother of children. God tells her in the first half of verse 16 that her maternity will now be accompanied with sorrow. And we could spend a long time elaborating the meaning of that. The pain of childbirth itself, the death of mothers giving birth, still multitudes today in the world, but in former days, vast multitudes of women, the death of children once born, and the pain a mother suffers as she bears in her heart the trials, the sorrows, the tribulations of her children. The second half of the verse concerns the woman's relationship with her husband, which we saw celebrated in verses 23 and 24 of chapter 2 as a romantic affection leading to the deepest conceivable attachment, bone of bone and flesh of flesh, producing the truest wholeness of human life. It was good. But exactly what is meant by your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you? There are broadly two possibilities. First, it could mean that the man will now exercise his headship over the woman in a harsh and exploitive way. To love and to cherish, which the husband promises at the wedding, becomes too often to desire and to dominate. Women, on the other hand, often allow themselves to be exploited in this way because of their desire for their husband. The wife's desire for her husband's love, for her own security, for her sexual needs, leads her to submit to unreasonable and harsh treatment from her husband. The word translated desire appears but three times in the Hebrew Bible. One use is in the Song of Songs, chapter 7, verse 10, where she says, "I belong to my lover, and his desire or his longing is for me." Taking desire that way, it makes that interpretation possible. It is not, however, I think, a very likely interpretation. The second interpretation builds on the only other use of this Hebrew word, which happens to occur in the very next chapter and in the very same sort of phrase. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 7, just across the page, God says to Cain, downcast because God has preferred his brother Abel's offering, "Sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is for you, but you must master it." The equivalence of idiom is a powerful argument for taking the two phrases in a similar way. The woman's desire is for her husband. Sin's desire is for Cain. But its desire is for you in 4:7 clearly refers to sin's desire to control, to dominate Cain, to have its way with Cain. In 3:16b, then, the woman's desire for her husband would be a desire for control, to get her way in a situation in which she remains by nature the second sex and subject to her husband. Her desire for her husband is not then her craving for her man, no matter what he demands, but as a desire for independence, for dominance, for getting her own way, a particular temptation, even passion, for a person who is naturally in a position of subordination. In other words, this order that God established between the woman and her husband, which was to be for the blessing and the fulfillment and the happiness of both, is now going to begin to chafe. She will want things to go her own way, but she will not have the power to make it so. The battle of the sexes begins here. And as well, the principal frustrations of a woman's life, those frustrations that touch her most deeply, those that concern the two great centers of her interest in life, her children and her husband. It's a powerful, almost insurmountable argument for this view of 16b, that in that case, the curse would amount to a corruption, a reversal of what has already been revealed as normative for men and women in the creation account itself. We find male headship in Genesis 2. We find the woman chafing under it in Genesis 3. Another argument for this interpretation is that the parallelism of the poetry in 3:16b has desire matched with rule over. She wants to rule, but he, in fact, will rule. The word, a single letter in Hebrew, that is translated but in verse 7 of chapter 4, but Cain, you must rule over it, is the same word that is translated and in 3:16b. And he shall rule over you. Our finest commentary on Genesis recommends translating the phrase but he shall rule over you. The thought clearly is an adversity. She wants something, but she's not going to get it. In other words, the woman is going to live in frustration because she will want a measure of control that her nature is simply not going to bestow upon her. Modern feminism is described to a T in Genesis 3:16b. Both the anger and the frustration on the one hand and the failure on the other. Now we turn to the man. He is addressed in regard to his toil. The responsibility as a worker that God gave him at the outset, as we read in Genesis 2:15. Take note of how the curse begins. Because you obeyed your wife. That is, instead of obeying the Lord, you listened to your wife. Instead of ruling your home in obedience to God, you obeyed your wife in disobedience to him. Milton, in Paradise Lost, if you remember, explains the fall as the result of man falling prey to feminine wiles. She gave him of that fair, enticing fruit with liberal hand. He scrupled not to eat against his better knowledge, not deceived, but fondly overcome with female charm. Well, the Bible doesn't say that, though Paul does make a point of saying that it was the woman, not the man, who was deceived. But there is very clearly in this narrative the implication that the man laid down the responsibilities that were very clearly and directly his. We already drew attention to the fact that Adam was present with Eve through the temptation and allowed his wife to exercise leadership in a matter the Lord had explicitly entrusted to him. The man had responsibilities to protect and to direct his wife. He failed to fulfill them. He laid them down. She took the initiative, and literally, all hell broke loose. This view of the matter is confirmed in 3:12, where clearly the narrator wants his readers to be appalled at a man shifting blame from himself, particularly when he is shifting it upon his wife. The responsible party doesn't take responsibility for what was done on his watch with him right there. Indeed, for what was done in front of him. Now, once again, the emphasis seems to fall on man's responsibilities and the difficulties that he is now going to face in fulfilling them. That's his curse. Work itself, his toil, that's not the curse, for man was given work to do at the outset, before the entrance of sin. We will be workers, hard workers, in heaven, and we will enjoy the satisfaction of responsible labor. We were made to work as God works. Rather, it's the hardship and the frustration of work that sin has introduced. The woman's punishment struck at the deepest root of her being as a woman, as a mother, and as a wife. The man strikes at the innermost nerve of his life, his responsibilities as a worker, a provider for himself and his family. What sin is going to do, in other words, is to reverse and upend the goodness of life as God made it, and in ways peculiar to men and to women. Men were made to work and to rule, and now they become shifty and irresponsible. The difficulty of the task makes them unwilling to undertake it and complete it. Women are now going to want another arrangement for their life. Depending upon and helping their husbands in a fallen world is going to seem to them like a hard lot, as will being a mother. They cannot escape these lots in life, for God had made nature with a certain inflexibility. But they can resent their lot and try to escape it. As I said, feminism is simply one more large-scale effort of women whose desire is for their husband. There is so much more here that we haven't time to mention, but it's time now to apply this history, this meta-history, to the human and the Christian experience of marriage. I think we may say on the strength of this material, the teaching of the rest of the Bible and the observation of human life, that you find a nearly universal human experience written and explained here in Genesis 3, 16 through 19. The quintessentially feminine sin is discontent, especially discontent with her relationships. All relationships, for children and husband, are but the most fundamental of a woman's relationships. The quintessentially masculine sin, and all the more in regard to his wife and children, is irresponsibility. The laying down of the responsibilities God placed squarely on his shoulders. Now hear me carefully. I'm hardly saying that men are never discontented and women never irresponsible. Obviously they are, and profoundly so. We all break all of God's commandments all the time. But that's not the same thing as saying that there is not a more specifically feminine form of fallenness and a more particularly masculine form. There surely are such differences, and our attention is drawn to them by the remarkable fact that God punished men and women differently when he cursed mankind because of Adam's sin. There is a unity of the sexes in sin as there is in life, and there is a distinctiveness or uniqueness as well. Illustrations of this differentiation in sin may be found literally wherever you look. They certainly may be found in the Bible. Think of Elkanah, an irresponsible husband, and Hannah, a very sorrowful wife. We considered last week Ephesians 5, 22 to 33, and what did we find there? In effect, we found men being ordered to exercise their headship in a responsible, that is to say, a genuinely Christian way. Women were ordered to be submissive and to respect their husbands. Genesis 3:16 lies obviously and immediately behind that entire treatment. Women are unhappy in their marriages. They are tempted to resent their husbands and to complain to them or about them. The very opposite of respect. Paul says they are to respect their husbands. And one of the primary reasons they are tempted not to respect their husbands is because their husbands are in so many ways irresponsible, and particularly irresponsible in their relationships. They are not to their wives what they ought to be. A man's irresponsibility in marriage and a woman's discontentment in marriage is a toxic brew. So the apostle addresses each sex in precisely that way that would seem typically necessary after reading Genesis 3:16 and following. It's interesting and important that Paul does not say there. He doesn't command women to love their husbands. That's not usually, or at any rate, it's not her first problem. Women have a breathtaking capacity to love their men, even when those men are undeserving of their love. Do you remember the report not so long ago of the Scandinavian woman who divorced her husband? Why would that be news? Well, they had been married 43 years, but he had left her never to return in the seventh year of their marriage. She had waited 36 years before pulling the plug. That's a woman for you. In the same way, he didn't tell husbands to rule or to control their wives. What he tells them is to love their wives, which is the same thing as saying, be responsible in your marriage. Fulfill your sex and the calling of your sex lovingly, sacrificially, as Jesus fulfilled his. A woman whose husband loves her as Christ loved the church will have very little difficulty respecting her husband. But you find illustrations of this reality everywhere you look in human society as well. Take my neighborhood, Tacoma's Hilltop, or as Hilltoppers now say, Upper Tacoma. What you find in a community like that, you find everywhere else, but you find human life and human experience painted in brighter colors with bolder strokes. And what do you find? You find irresponsible men and unhappy and discontented women. Who keeps kith and kin together in the Hilltop? It isn't the men. It's the women. As you would expect, it's the women who make sure that the children are fed, that they are clothed, that they get off to school with a lunch. And where are these men? They're standing in a group on the street corner at 2:30 in the morning, making a lot of noise, paying no attention to the neighborhood around, trying to sleep. Now, you might suppose that those fellows are, while they are laughing and making noise, still inside, deeply unhappy about their lot, grieving that their lives have not gone anywhere. But by and large, I find they are not. They might wish for something else, but all in all, they're reasonably content. They have food, television, and women. For many of them, that seems to be enough. It's the women who are unhappy, who want so much more than they are getting, and they are particularly unhappy with their men. I've never heard so many unhappy women in my life as you hear through an open window in the Hilltop. These are realities so commonplace that unwittingly we reflect them in our language. Bitch is a feminine term, whether used as a noun or a verb. It refers to complaining, the expression of unhappiness, discontent. On the other hand, nobody thinks of a woman when the term couch potato is employed. You already see it in the behavior of teenage boys and girls. The girls despair, and the boys betray their responsibilities. How does a teenage fellow let a girl he has dated know that he's lost interest in her? He stops calling. Already, he's making a habit of failing to protect and care for a woman, of taking responsibility for a relationship. He cares more for himself than for his faithfulness to his calling as a man. That's why he also takes care very often to ensure that the girl will say yes before he ever asks her out. He doesn't want to expose himself to rejection. But he doesn't mind at all. In fact, he never even thinks about putting a girl in the unenviable position of having to decline an invitation she really has no interest in accepting. My own experience in the ministry has confirmed all of this reality time and time and time again. Almost all the time when a marriage is brought to me, and this is scores of times over 35 years, virtually every single time it is the wife who brings it to me, not the husband. She's the one who can't stand the condition of her marriage, who is agitating at home against her husband, who wants things to be different so much that she can't stop complaining and, for that matter, can't stop praying. Her husband, to tell the truth, may wish for more in his marriage, may know that at some level it's not what it ought to be, may be even really disappointed. He may find his eye wandering. But he has his work, he has his hobbies, his television football, his buddies. He fits the facts of his marriage into the larger narrative of his life, and he goes on reasonably content. At least he's not wide awake at 2 o'clock in the morning thinking about his relationship with his wife. He's not so miserable that he feels a need to call his pastor. And why is his wife so miserable? Very often it's because the husband on whom so much in her life depends has laid down his responsibilities for her, for her heart, for her happiness, for her life. Now, don't get me wrong. I know there are exceptions to this. I've dealt with them myself. But as a generality, this is so true, so universally true, not only in Christian life, but in human life, that it is the general assumption of our culture. The man pays far too little attention to his responsibilities for his wife and children, and the woman grieves for the attention she does not get, the love that is not being given to her, the affection and the celebration and the communication of appreciation from her husband that ought to be any married woman's crown and reward, and without which other things don't count nearly as much as they might. And so we hear the umpteenth joke about the disinterested, the silent man who cares more for lots of things than for cultivating the needs of his wife or communicating his love to her. And the woman who talks endlessly about what is wrong with her relationships. Dave Barry makes a living writing about this. If you don't think so, Google Dave Barry, the difference between men and women, and read what is a screamingly funny send-up of precisely what I am talking about this evening. In life, of course, it's often not so funny. Now, what is the importance of all of this? Just this. In marriage, certain things ought to be done. We'll have more to say about that, but we've already spoken of how a husband ought to love his wife with a Christ-like and sacrificial love, and how a wife ought to respect her husband. However, in marriage, because we live in a fallen world and because we are sinners, certain things tend to happen instead. Sin makes them inevitable. Things that are destructive to love, to happiness, and all that God made a marriage to be in the life of mankind. Just as we must commit ourselves to doing the things we are supposed to do as husband and wives, we must prepare ourselves to resist the chronic tendencies of men and women to undermine a marriage. A man by his irresponsibility, a woman by her discontentment. To be forewarned is to be forearmed. You see, the purpose of grace in married life is precisely to restore a man to be the responsible lover of his wife, protector of her, interested person number one in her happiness and her welfare as God made him to be, but which sin now disinclines him to be. You men, if you're honest with yourselves, will admit this. There is a tendency that rises unbidden within you to lay down the responsibilities that God has given you for your wife and your children. There are times, Christian man that you are, that you will admit you resent your responsibilities. Why do I have to be the one who apologizes first? Why am I the one who has to keep everybody happy? Why does it seem that she always thinks there is something I am supposed to be doing that I'm not? That's what sin does to a man. And that's what sin makes of a man. I say again, as I did last Lord's Day evening, the really terrifying effect of modern feminism is what it is doing to men. It is consoling them and confirming them in a life of irresponsibility to which they are already inclined. But men, that's what God made you. A man. He gave you the wider shoulders, precisely because he expects you to carry the greater weight. And when you resent your responsibilities, and I worry if you don't resent them to some degree, I fear it must be because you hardly realize how many responsibilities you have, and so you feel nothing of the guilt, the uneasy conscience you ought to have and would have if you ever seriously considered what it must mean to love a woman as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. I say, when you resent your responsibilities, remember that you're a man. God made you a man. He expects you to behave like one. And the purpose of grace in married life is to restore a woman to a cheerful acceptance of her role as the second sex. In many cases, that will mean refusing to complain when your husband is not at all what he ought to be, and showing him respect even when he doesn't deserve it, a requirement of all human relationships of authority and submission. Like it or not, as the man represents all human beings in certain respects, and especially in respect to the virtuous use of authority, so fundamental to human life in all its forms. So the woman represents us all in the virtue of humble submission, again, equally fundamental to human life and its flourishing. It's no small thing that God requires of either sex. As Ronald Knox, the perceptive Roman Catholic writer, put it in speaking to the couple, the woman as well as to the man. Oh, you want to get married, do you? That means you want to imitate the action of Jesus Christ in his incarnation. Remember, not just Christ's sacrificial giving, but also his absolute submission to his Father's will. That means you want to imitate the action of Jesus Christ in his incarnation. Well, God bless you. You will want all the grace I can route out for you if you're going to do that. A whole trousseau of graces. Genesis 3 opens a window on human life as we observe it, on male and female relationships as we observe them, and particularly in marriage. We can very easily see how irresponsible men and unhappy, discontented women bring out the worst in one another. But don't you also see how obviously the solution is found in the embrace by each sex of its God-given calling and nature? Let a man be responsible. Take up his responsibilities willingly, honorably, as a Christian man, and seek to love and care for his wife as Christ loved the church. And the reasons for feminine discontentment literally melt away. The one is the solution to the other. Grace reverses the curse, but never the other way round. You can't practice the curse in hopes of securing grace. A woman who complains in hopes of pushing her husband into responsible behavior will 99 times out of 100 make matters worse. She will fix her husband in his irresponsibility rather than inspire him to something better. And similarly, a husband who retires from his wife and his marriage simply because he has other interests, because he's put off by his wife's complaints, will not thereby fix his marriage. Only the taking up of his responsibility is going to do that. Only loving his wife as Christ loved the church will do that. We learn from Genesis 2 that marriage is to be an affair of the heart, that husbands are to stick to their wives, that their marriage is to be characterized by passion and permanence as two lives become one. Marriage is to be a union of love and pleasure. And now we have learned where in a marriage husbands and wives are most likely to go wrong and why they will not go wrong in precisely the same way. How realistic the Bible is. How helpful. It always puts its finger on the pulse of human life. Look, brothers and sisters, you and I, we are all living in the midst of a love story. The story of Christ's love for his church. And that love story, like all love stories, has its ups and downs, doesn't it? We're the bride. All of us together are the Lord's bride. And we often are unhappy about how things are turning out in our courtship, how the plans are unfolding for our wedding. it is ours to respect, even to revere the Lord at all times and in every way. Obviously, he's doing right by us. But in this love story, we also imitate Christ, our bridegroom. And from him we learn that a husband's calling is to take up his God-given responsibilities and discharge them faithfully, perseveringly, and willingly. In the one love story is found the lessons for the other. Amen.